This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are now coming in our study in the Psalms to the third book, corresponding to the book of Leviticus. So shall we turn to Psalm 73, which commences this section. Now Leviticus is the book of the sanctuary, and largely deals with worship. And when we consider true worship, we're coming right to the very central truth. It's not for nothing that worship is in the very heart of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We know quite well that the great enemy of God, Satan, this is the one thing that he covets above all things. One thing that he's going to get to a large extent before the return of the Lord Jesus and the earthly kingdom is established. Because we're told in the book of Revelation that all those who refuse the mark of the beast, all those whose names are not written in the book of life, shall worship this monster. And the thing he's been scheming for from the very start, God's place, the worship of mankind, he finally gets for a very, very short time. So you see how very important this question of worship is. I feel that Satan doesn't particularly want men and women to be immoral, to be thieves, to be drunkards. If the whole human race would be upright, at the same time giving him adoration and worship, he'd be quite content, quite happy. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said is recorded in the Gospel of John? God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, truly in and from the spirit. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. We have the seeking Son, seeking the lost. We have the seeking Father, seeking for true worshippers. So you see how important it is for him. I wonder how many true worshippers he finds as he's still seeking. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? This question of true worship. And surely we who are enjoying the riches of God's grace, the revelation that he's given us in connection with the body of Christ, surely we of all people can offer him true worship. If we don't, there's surely something radically wrong. Now, Psalm 73, which commences this section, deals with a problem which is right up to date. This man Asaph had a puzzle. He couldn't understand why it was that truth does not prevail. Or let me put it this way, truth doesn't pay. Doesn't pay materially. But if you live according to God's truth, you're not going to get money and wealth and position. Just the very opposite. And this thing puzzled him. While he acknowledged that God was good, he starts off in verse 1, after all, or truly, God is good to Israel. But, verse 3, I was envious at the wicked when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that these evil men prosper? Why is it that truth doesn't pay? And this was a real headache to him. He gives us his experience. He tells us as he looks round on these sinners. They say in verse 11, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They flout God and his ability to know and to assess their thoughts and their doings. And it's not until he gets the sanctuary viewpoint that he's able to straighten out his thinking. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He finally gave it up in despair, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then he got God's viewpoint, you see. Then I understood their end. And their prosperity is so short-lived. Their end is most surely coming slippery places, and finally destruction. So what was the point in envying them anyway, when they're just going to have such a short time of enjoying these material things which can't satisfy, even though we may have all the wealth of Croesus? These natural things cannot possibly give satisfaction. And so the standpoint of the sanctuary, the place where we learn true worship, this is the thing I feel that helps to keep us right, helps to keep our minds adjusted to truth. In Israel's place, of course, we know in that dispensation, God's worship was limited to a tent. It was limited to a temple when the people of Israel got home into the land. And God was good enough to dwell typically with his people. And so the psalmist could talk about the house of God. We find that Christians in this age talk about God's house, but of course no such thing really exists. For God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, here and now. We sometimes sing in one of our hymns, "Where'er we seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." Yes, indeed. And therefore, it's not really biblical for us to speak of any particular building as the house of God. We never talk about the chapel of the open book as being God's house. We're very grateful for it. We're glad that we can meet together in this way. But if we meet in the open air, if we meet in the quiet of one's home, it's just as much the house of God. No. The external place of meeting doesn't matter. It's the attitude of the heart and mind that really counts in the question of worship. And I want to remind you that when we come to the epistles, there's a very important word there, godly and godliness, which basically, if you go right down to the basic root of the word that's used, really means right worship. Right worship. Well worship, literally. Not just piety, although that's important. Right worship. Well, I think this is, from God's standpoint, still of tremendous importance. And we want to keep that well in mind. Note, when this man gets God's viewpoint, what he's able to say at the end. Verse 25 of Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Oh, now his attitude's right. All that God stands for is what he wants above all things. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, I hope we can say that too always, that our first love is the Lord Jesus, and the truth, the riches of the truth that has been made known to us through him. Now shall we pass on to Psalm 84. There are wonderful psalms which I'm afraid I'll have to pass by, otherwise it'll make this series too long. But 84 is a typical psalm in this section, and it's all about the place of worship. How amiable, how dear, how lovely are thy tabernacles, or thy tabernacle, it might be the plural majesty, Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And don't forget, this man had the local place, which was God's house, and he thinks, well, now I can't think of any more wonderful place. I think over in my mind, the psalmist is saying to himself, of all the places I'd like to be, and where I would like to go to, and I can't think of anything better than the house of God. Well, you can't say that man's heart is wrong, can you? His attitude's right. The place where God is, the place where he can meet him, that's the place to be above all things, as he states in this psalm. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth, so strong is his desire for this, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This man's need, this man's longing, is to get to know God and get to his house. You probably have read Moffat's version of this. The word "cry out" means to cry out with ecstasy. He translates it, thrills with joy. Today we hear a lot of people talking about thrills, cheap thrills, thrills which leave a sting behind. This is what the world talks about. But you know, we as believers can have a real thrill. The things that pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious head. Oh, if our enjoyment is constantly there, if our heart and mind is set above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we're told to do that in Colossians, set our mind, not merely our affection, the bent of our minds, then surely we shall find the same experience. We shall find something, I feel sure, of this intense keenness for God. Verse 3, yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. In a previous study, I showed that the ellipsis, the figure there, those words left out in the original, have not been correctly supplied. If you look at the word even, it's in italics. So the English translators have put this in to make sense, but they have not put in the right words, unfortunately, because it still makes the difficulty that the swallows, or at least the sparrows, are making nests in the altars, and they never did any such thing, of course. But Dr. Bullinger suggests that you supply, so have I found, to make the sense. The birds have found a home, and I found one. Their home is in their nests. My home is in the Lord's house. That's the sense of the verse. So it would read like this. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, so have I found thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Happy, blessed are those that dwell in thy house. That's the place to be, he said. And though there are experiences, bitter experiences, deep experiences, the valley of weeping, he talks about Baca, that sometimes one would have to go through. Because this is the pilgrim pathway, the time of testing, sometimes the time of sorrow, sometimes the valley of the shadow, yes. And not until we get to the other side is all the shadow and the darkness gone. He says, yes, we face that. But, look at verse 9. Behold, O God our shield, look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 that is outside. I'd rather have one day in the Lord's house than 1,000 away from it. He'd rather be the lowliest person in it, merely a doorkeeper. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness or lawlessness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He is a light and he's a protection. We shall need both, friends. And the Lord will give grace and glory. Well, that meant something to the psalmist, but how much more can we enter into this with all the glory of Paul's prison epistles? The Lord will give grace and glory. Exceeding riches of grace that's abounded, showered upon us. As Ephesians tells us. And the glory? Well, one can't understand the truth of the prison epistles without this most difficult word. It's right at the very centre of it. The glory of God. And the manifesting of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, happy. Blessed is the man that has confidence, that trusts thee. But that's a typical psalm in this Leviticus book, the psalm of worship, being linked with God's house. Shall we turn over to the 87th psalm? Quite a short psalm, but again, highly prophetic, as we have seen so many psalms are. In the age in which we are living, with Israel laid aside, not being used by God, it doesn't matter very much where you're born. It doesn't matter whether you're born in Britain or United States of America or France or Europe or India. It's all much of a muchness. But when Israel are in their right place, and when their land and their city are in the place that God wants it to be, then the person that is domiciled or is born at Jerusalem has an advantage. Well, that's going to be the place because it's going to be the world's premier city. Spiritually, commercially, in every way. And so, the psalmist now begins to think of the great cities of his day. They have their place, but you can't compare them to Jerusalem, to Zion. That's what he's really saying. His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Jerusalem, Zion, was the center of God's dwelling. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Now he says, I'll mention Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon. To them that know me, they were the great nations of his time. To them that know me, behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia. You've got the supply word here to make sense. Say, this is what they claim. This man was born there. They say, well, I was born a Babylonian. I was born an Egyptian. You see? But what is that compared to being born in Zion? And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. That's the thing that matters then. And the highest himself shall establish her. Now when the Lord reckons, how's he going to reckon? It won't matter very much, as I said, whether he's born in any other country. The Lord shall count when he writeth up in his census, Moffat translates it, of the people, that the man was born there, Jerusalem. That's the place in that day, you see. The premier city of the earth. As well the singers and the players of instruments should be there. And so the psalmist ends by saying, all my springs are in thee. How much better it is to see the word of God in its setting and to take portions like these psalms and try and interpret them first and foremost by spiritualizing. I'm quite sure that's wrong. I'm quite sure that's destructive of much true understanding of the word of God. Yet it's done so often with God's people. And one must try, you know, as far as one can, to get them out of this habit. First of all, let's settle the interpretation. What it really means to the people to whom God sent it. Then we're in a position, as we've said so many times, to say, well, has it got a message for me? But that's only secondary, of course. This attitude of the whole Bible is written to me and for me. Well, I suppose we can understand it, yet one feels so sorry because it's so difficult to get people who cling on to these ideas any real conception of the purpose of the ages as it relates to God's earthly people or his heavenly people, the body of Christ. So now we'll pass on a little farther. I can only take one more, I think, in this section. Psalm 107. Before we come to Psalm 107, I think I will ask you to look at Psalm 89. That is one that I think we mustn't pass over. Psalm 89. Now, this is a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of the faithful God. The God who keeps his word. The God who doesn't change. I, Jehovah, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's one of the glorious statements of the Old Testament, echoed, of course, in the New Testament in the person of Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And why doesn't he change? Because he's a faithful God. But when he said a thing, he stands by it. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises. Now, in this psalm, seven times the word faithfulness occurs. And that shows you its importance. Shall we just look at those? I will sing of the mercies, the loving kindness. of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Verse 2. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Verse 5. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. If you could look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this was the Bible of the Lord's day, you'd read the church of the saints. But that's another matter. And most important it would be to see that this word church is a frequent occurrence in the Old Testament, although it never occurs in our English version, and that's a thousand pities. The church of the saints. And then in verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Ought to thy faithfulness round about thee. The 24th verse. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him. This is David's son. Nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. And also in verse 49, although this time they translate it truth, the revised version corrects it. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy faithfulness? The sevenfold faithful God. Now let's see how the New Testament quotes this psalm. We have in our previous studies taken special note of the way the New Testament quotes these psalms. Let's look at Paul's first recorded speech at Antioch, recorded in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. He gives a history of God's dealing with the earthly people of Israel, coming up to the resurrection, in verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm. So he quotes the second psalm to prove this. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give to you the sure mercies of David. Now this is a direct quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. So perhaps we'll turn to that. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now these are God's covenant mercies. They are God's covenant promises with David. And if one looks at this subject very carefully, and sometime I'm going to ask you to turn in your studies to two other passages of Scripture, which are not in the Psalms, but nevertheless they are Psalms. That is 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 23. You will find, of course, other psalms outside the book of the Psalms. You'll find there that David is dealing with God's faithfulness in this covenant that he makes concerning the throne. The Lord made an unconditional covenant with Abraham concerning the seed. He likewise made a covenant with David concerning his throne. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, his seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. So here's the God who doesn't change his mind. Come right to the center of the psalm. Because God has made this unconditional covenant, it doesn't mean to say that the people of Israel can get away with anything. If they sin, God said, I will chasten them. He's going to deal with them. Verse 30, if his children forsake my law, walk not in my judgments. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But that's only a temporary thing. That doesn't mean to say they're going to be cast off by God. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. This is why God doesn't change, because he's a faithful God. Not because of the condition of the people he's dealing with. He is unchangeable. Now, let's read in verse 34. My covenant will I not break, or alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Could you have stronger words than that? God says, I will not change. And yet, we have systems of theology all around us, some very heartily embraced by believers who say God has changed. And there's no future for David's literal seed at all. And God's given all the blessings of Israel over to the church. In which case, of course, God has altered his mind and has altered his word. And that, of course, is absolutely impossible. And as I often feel, that if that was really true, if God has changed his word to Israel, then how do we know that he won't change it to us? Away goes all security whatsoever. If we can ever find God out in not keeping his unconditional promises. And so this is a very, very important psalm. The faithful covenant keeping God. You see how Paul makes much of it in the Acts. Would be meaningless if the people of Israel are not still in covenant relationship with God. If it is popularly taught that the body of Christ began at Pentecost, why bring in the sure covenant mercies to David? For David and the nation of Israel has no place in this company. Not as a nation. Not as a covenant nation. The thing doesn't fit. But it just shows how very, in this very loose way that one can handle the word of God, how people can do these things and yet not see anything incongruous in handling the word in this way. It is done so often. But of course we don't want to pat ourselves on the back. It's simply because God's been good to us. He's opened our eyes. We don't say that we're better than any others. We just thank him that he's given us that spirit of discrimination, which Philippians talks about. That spirit of judgment, so that we can discern between these things and not mix and confuse them. Now we come to, I think we're just a short time, we've just got time to say a word about the next book. You see, that book ends with the end of Psalm 89 with the doxology, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. Numbers was the record of the wilderness journey of the people of Israel. A sad book to read, and yet, you know, it need not have been a sad book. Because when we think of Israel's wilderness experience, we must always be careful to divide it, as it were, into two parts. What do I mean by that? Well, there was a part of that wilderness journey that was in the will of God, and there was a part of the wilderness journey that was not in the will of God. And we must rightly divide and not confuse those. Obviously, to a nation who'd been redeemed in the most marvellous way from Egypt, and being brought to the promised land, the land of Canaan, there was a journey to be made. But that needn't have taken 40 years. That was their own fault. What should have been a matter of weeks took 40 years, and then only two got in. So these things must be kept in mind. There is that wilderness journey which typically we are experiencing today. We are not home yet. Our homeland exists in heaven from whence we await and look for the Saviour. But we're not there yet, friends. We're on the way there. We can praise his name. We're going through something like this wilderness journey with its problems and its trials and its testing. And I suppose we could react in just the same way that Israel did, because we have an old nature that can complain, just like they did, and grumble, and murmur. And so many times did they do it that at last God's long-suffering ran out. And God said, because you provoked me these 10 times, there are at least 10 occasions which Israel deliberately flouted and provoked the Lord. These 10 times, he said, no, you shall not go in. And so they just wander aimlessly in the wilderness until all that generation died. And even the great leader Moses, as we see, is not allowed to go in because of his failure. So Psalm 90, the one recorded psalm by Moses, gives you the experience, the sad experience of the Israel that failed in the wilderness. And of course, if you want the New Testament commentary, you must go to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The wandering of that people. The days being shortened, the days of wrath. Verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And we mustn't understand that. 70 years may seem a good age for us today. We think of a person who's hale and hearty at 70. They're in a pretty good condition. We say that's rather wonderful. But not so. The New Testament span of life was very much longer. God deliberately shortened it so they shouldn't go in. The psalmist Moses here isn't saying, well, what a marvellous thing to have 70 years and 10. He's saddened by it, that there's only 70 years and 10. They're passed away in wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told, and so on. But Psalm 91 concerns the children of that generation which did go in, which God did not hold accountable. The unbelief of their fathers prevented their going in, but at the same time you get the wonderful provision in Psalm 91 of the same God who judged the parents taking care of the children and protecting them so that they would arrive and be able to enter. So you're told in verse 5 of Psalm 91, thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence, all these things that Israel experienced. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and they did, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. The children are safe, you see. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, and what an awful reward it was. That they were shut outside that land which God had promised, which they could have enjoyed. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. God is going to protect them with angelic ministry. We know how this was misquoted by Satan in connection with the law in the temptation in the wilderness. Thou shalt tread upon, verse 13, the lion and the adder, all the things that would cause danger are the things that God is going to protect the children from and bring them in safely to the land. Now that's very typical then of the record of this Numbers book, the experience in the wilderness. Look at Psalm 95, and with that our study must close. This is a psalm which also deals with the wilderness experience and which a commentary is made in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Verse 8, or verse 7 perhaps. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Never forget that the pronouns refer to Israel, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath. Well, look at the difference. God swears in mercy with his covenants of grace, but what about swearing in connection with his wrath? whom I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Nor did they. So there is the commentary on the wilderness journey. These lessons, of course, are quite rich in teaching. We can't apply everything because all of it doesn't fit. But there's quite a number of things that do fit, and I feel that we can learn from them. And, of course, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Corinthian church, he said all these things have happened. For example, they're warnings to all of us. They're lessons that we can watch. And I don't think we must ever so magnify grace that we say, well, it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter the way we behave. It doesn't matter how we speak. It doesn't matter how we carry on. That would be terrible. It does matter. It does matter very much indeed. And, of course, we as believers can lose something. We may not lose our place in the body of Christ, which is one of sheer grace, but we can lose the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord bless these truths to our hearts and minds, and may we profit as we consider the way of God deals, the God of grace, deals with his earthly people. How it magnifies grace, doesn't it, when you think of the way this people so failed the Lord. You would have thought that, in a sense, he would have been justified in casting them off forever. But he's the faithful God, the God that keeps his word. Are we any better in and of ourselves? Well, of course, I can only speak for myself. I can only say no, that I'm not. That I'm not. But he's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And it's because of his grace, his exceeding love, and his mercy that I am preserved. And I think you will echo with me. You will say, yes, that is true. And so we'll give all the praise and the glory to him.